Jeremiah. So did I say Tuesday is the test? Is that correct? Okay. 11 through 20.
Do you have, like, in your notes right handy how many people exactly were taken away into captivity?
No, that is only thing that we can give there is an estimate, and I don't even know what an estimate and is. I really don't know how many it amounted to. Okay, we left off in Jeremiah, chapter 21, verse 9, is that correct? Yes. We have verse 8. And unto this people thou shalt say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him a prey. So now it's gotten down to this option. You're under siege. If you go out of the city, give yourselves up and let them basically do whatever they want to do. And that is really hard for a man, woman to do, knowing the fury of the enemy. See, what they're going to see is, if we go out, then we're going to die. And they're going to trust in the safety of their own walls. But God is saying, I'm giving you this last opportunity to trust in me and live. Now, they're not going to hear it. It's unfortunate. But he gives him opportunity right up until the very end. And his life shall be unto him for a prey. That is like a valuable spoil that one carries off. You get to preserve your life is the idea behind it. You'll get to keep your life as spoil in this battle. That's the only spoil you're going to get. Verse 10. For I have set my face against this city for evil and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And this is what is also going to happen to the world church, which is being represented in type here. The world church that is backslidden, that won't hear God, that won't walk with God, who claims to have the temple, you know. They believe in the temple, you know. The Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, you know that temple. They believe they have it. They trust in Christ. You know, it's most amazing to me. When you listen to him speak, they always talk about God, and they always talk about Christ, and they never talk about Jesus. Anyway, that's what's going to happen to the world church. It's going to get burned up. God has set himself against it because they won't hear. They won't hear. Now, he's going to have a witness in the last day before this happens. He's going to have a witness and a testimony. The man-child is going to go out. There's going to be a separation that occurs. And the man-child is going to be a testimony in the end to these people. And it's going to get burnt with fire. Revelation chapter 17, verse 16. Because what happens is the world church is the false church. It turns into the Babylon church. Because that's who's the father of it is. That's who the source and root of it is. Because they've turned against God. So God has withdrawn himself. Verse 11 and 12. And touching the house of the king of Judah, say, hear ye the word of the Lord. O house of David, thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire, and burn that none can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. Continuing to give them opportunity. Now they're in their worst state right now, just prior to being destroyed. And he's still giving him opportunity. Execute judgment in the morning. Deliver him. Speaking to the house of David, that is the kings of Judah, the Davidic dynasty. Lest my fury go out like fire that cannot be quenched. Speaking of eternal judgment, Mark chapter 9, verse 43. Where their worm dieth not, the fires are not quenched and the worm dieth not. Eternal judgment upon them. Verse 14. But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doing, saith the Lord, and I will kindle a fire in the forest thereof, and it shall devour all things around about it. Now, this may be referring to the royal palace, the fire in the forest, which is called in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 2, the house of the forest of Lebanon, because of the considerable quantity of cedar that was used in its building. And so it may be that he's speaking figuratively of the palace, the royal palace itself being burnt down. See, now that would be the most closely guarded area, that and the temple. And probably at this point in time, the palace would be more closely guarded because the king valued his life more than he valued the word of God. But God is going to burn it down and shall devour all things round about it. Chapter 22. Now this is a continuation of the message to Zedekiah. And it reviews some of the history of the three preceding reigns and what Jeremiah had prophesied there. And it was delivered in the king's palace. In verse 1 it says, "Go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak this word." I'm going to start with verse 6 here. "For thus saith the Lord unto the king's house of Judah, Thou art Gilead unto me, and the head of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make thee a wilderness and cities which are not inhabited." Now this statement, Gilead and Lebanon, extols the royal house of David. In other words, this is a good thing. This is what he... to him, this is his desire for the Davidic kingdom. That's who they really were to him. That's what he wanted them to be. Gilead was a thickly wooded hill country with rich, fertile pastures. So he's speaking a very positive thing here. And Lebanon was lofty, you know, a lot of mountains. They had the Lebanon and anti-Lebanon mountains. Lofty, magnificent mountains with cedar forests. Beautiful. And that's what they were to him. But because they wouldn't walk with him, he's going to destroy them. "Yet surely I will make thee a wilderness and cities which are not inhabited." Verse 7, "And I will prepare destroyers against thee, every one with his weapons, and they shall cut down thy choice cedars and cast them into the fire." Now the choice cedars are used figuratively to represent princes and chief counselors and generals and priests, etc. Choice cedars. Trees are not uncommonly used to represent saints. But these are going to be cut down. Even the chief ones. Verse 10. "Weep ye not for the dead, neither bemoan him, but weep sore for him that goeth away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country." In other words, the dead saints are to be envied. Don't weep for them. But the living sinners are to be pitied and wept over. Now the dead is probably referring to Josiah's early death here. "Weep not for the dead, neither bemoan him," singular. See? Probably referring to Josiah's early death. And they did moan over that because Josiah was a good king and they liked him. And they did mourn over him. You might compare 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 29 and 30. That's 23, 29 and 30. And 2 Chronicles 35, verses 20 through 25. "Now both Jeremiah and Jerusalem wept and mourned for him, but now it was time to weep for those whose sin was destroying, or which sin had destroyed and was continuing to destroy." Now this "him that goeth away" here is speaking of Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz. "But weep sore for him that goeth away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country." And that's speaking of that king. Jehoahaz. Verse 11, "For thus saith the Lord, touching Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which reigned instead of Josiah his father, which went forth out of this place, he shall not return thither any more." So now Shalom here, this is Jehoahaz. Compare 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 30 through 34. "And he was deposed after 3 months by Pharaoh Necho and taken to Egypt, where he died." 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 2 through 4. Now this name, Shalom, is probably or possibly given by the Holy Spirit because it means retribution or judgment. And this because of sin. Now others, like Thompson, says that this was simply his personal name. But it certainly indicates the nature of what was occurring, retribution. God was bringing judgment. Now, Jehoahaz meant Yahweh will help or has laid hold. Okay? But he's calling him Shalom here because he couldn't help and he couldn't lay hold of Jehoahaz because Jehoahaz wouldn't repent. Verse 12. But he shall die in the place whither they have led him captive and shall see his land no more. And this represents the first king of Judah to die in banishment. Pretty sad. Verse 13. Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages and giveth him not for his work. Now verses 13 through 19 and on represent a picture of Jehoiakim, and it's written to Jehoiakim, and showing him as a wicked, vainglorious, cruel, covetous ruler, a man lacking in every virtue sought in a king. And yet he was immensely proud of his achievements. He enlarged, modernized, and beautified the royal buildings, and this was done by spoiling the people, as you see in verse 17. So he speaks here of the sin of Jehoiakim and how far he was from being a true righteous king. Verse 17, he says, But thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness, and for to shed innocent blood, and for oppression, and for violence to do it. That's what kind of a king he was. Verse 18, Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his glory. Now these are the type of things that were chanted at funerals. In other words, he would not receive this show of respect in his death. They will not lament for him this way because of his utter wickedness. Verse 19, He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Now, Jehoiakim was put in fetters by Nebuchadnezzar to be taken into Babylon. And we see this in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 6. And Ezekiel 19, verse 9. And Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. Now, either Nebuchadnezzar changed his mind and let him go and he died, or he died in chains en route to Babylon. Either way, his body was cast out of the gates of Jerusalem. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 30. Just as a dead donkey was, they were dragged out the city gate and left to rot. And so that's what was done with him, because of his wickedness. Now, verses 20 through 30 are during Jehoiakim's reign. That was the son of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, okay? And particularly, verses 20 through 23 refers to Jerusalem. After speaking of Jehoiakim's doom, he then speaks of the capital's inevitable doom and destruction, that is Jerusalem. Verse 20 shows Jerusalem ordered to bewail her doom far and wide. Kyle says, She is to lift up her wailing cry upon the highest mountains, that it may be heard. The peaks of the mountain masses that bordered Palestine are mentioned, from which one could have a view of the land. She is to lament because all her lovers are destroyed. The lovers equal the allied nations that will also come under Nebuchadnezzar's yoke. Now the word destroyed carries the idea of being broken and being made extinct. Utter destruction here. Verse 23 speaks of Lebanon, but not in the same way as verse 20. Here it is Jerusalem with its royal palace and the mansions of the rich built of the cedar from Lebanon. And in particular, it says, thy nest, I'll read verse 23. O inhabitant of Lebanon that maketh thy nest in the cedars, how gracious shalt thou be when pangs come upon thee, the pain as of a woman in travail. The nest represents their homes that were built and decked with Lebanon cedars. And it speaks of the dwelling places and the materials used in construction. Now, this was considered to be the finest kind of construction, to have your house lined with cedar. Even today. Yes.
Sort of a system in the court did they have? Was he announced and he'd go up and speak this, or what sort of a, how did he do it?
That I don't know. I really don't know.
It doesn't seem like he was invited.
No, but you know, as a prophet, they had great respect for him. I mean, we did see Pasher throw him into prison, etc. But they feared him, too. You know, they did come to him. Zedekiah came to him and asked him concerning the word of the Lord, you know. And that's what that response was here in chapter 21. Okay, chapter 21, verses 1 and following. He went to Zedekiah. And so he had respect in one sense, you know. I mean, in terms of fearing him, they didn't ever know what he was going to do. It wasn't that he was, they disregarded his sayings and everything, but he was still a prophet, and they knew he was a prophet. And so there was a measure of respect to that office, see. You can see the same kind of thing today. You know, there's still respect given to ministers, particularly ones that are well-known ministers. Now, they won't agree with anything he says, and they won't do anything he asks them to do. You know, take Swaggart, for example. He's got a following, of course, but in general, you know, he'll have respect wherever he goes. People will recognize the name, or Billy Graham, they'll recognize the name, they'll give him a lot of respect. He can go places that a lot of people can't go. Doesn't mean they'll listen to him, though, see? And so it's probably parallel to that. Though they have, in one sense, in their heart, they have no regard for him at all and no respect. Yet they know he's a prophet of God, and there's that fear still, see? It's not a fear of God exactly, not in the right sense. But there's still that reserve of respect they hold, you know, that they can't quite do what they want with this one, you know. It's the same way with Jesus. When he came, he could basically go anywhere he wanted to, and they wouldn't stop him because they feared him, but they didn't regard him at all. They hated him, and they sought to kill him, but they knew they couldn't do it right out in front of everybody. They had to work and scheme at it, see. So it's probably a similar kind of a situation. Even though he wouldn't necessarily be invited, if God told him to go, you know, what are they going to do? And not only that, but if God told him to go and God wanted him to speak there, God's going to make the way. You know? That'll happen someday, you know. Maybe God will come down and say, I want you to go to this place. And we'll say, now there's no way I'm going to get in there. But God, if God calls you there, he'll make the way. That's all there is to it. The door's just open. They go, bing, 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 and the doors are open. It's most amazing. Most amazing. Because when God moves, who's going to stop him? You know. It's like when they took him, when Jesus was in Nazareth. And they took him to the brow of the hill to throw him off and kill him. What's it say? And he passing through their midst. Wait a minute now. They had hold of him and they were going to throw him off the cliff. And then it says, and he passing through their midst. He didn't fight his way through. He just walked right on through. Why? Because the power of God was there and they dare not touch him. And they knew it. It's like when they came into the garden. Whom seek ye? And he said, I am. When they asked, and they said, we're seeking Jesus. I am. And what happened? They fell backwards. Indicates they fell backwards onto their backs. They fell back and then fell on their faces. By the power of God. They didn't do it because they had great respect for him. Otherwise they wouldn't have marched up there with all those, you know. They fell backwards. Because the power of God was there. See, in that sense, he could have called the 12 legions of angels and walked right on through. But he said, for this hour I am come. Anyway, so that's why probably he was able to go into the palace. To, you know, not only because he had, in a sense, a general respect, even though they disregarded his words, but also because God told him to go. Who's going to stop him? Verse 24. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet I would pluck thee thence. Now this Coniah, you compare verse 28 in this chapter, and chapter 37, verse 1. This is a shorter form of Jeconiah. I'll give you a number of scriptures for that. Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 1, 27:20, 28:4, 29:2, 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, and Esther chapter 2, verse 6. And it's an abbreviated form or a variation on Jehoiakim. Now all forms have the same basic meaning, which means Yahweh will firmly establish. But he says, even if you were a signet upon my right hand, the hand of power, and it's a ring, and it represented the power, the king of the power of the king and his authority. Even if he were that, I would pluck thee thence. You might compare Haggai chapter 2, verse 23 for a signet and what it represents. Verse 25, and I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. So he's going to give him up. Pluck him off his hand, as it were, and give him up. Now this was fulfilled, we see, in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 12 and following. And he reigned only 3 months and 10 days. Verse 28, a description of him. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? He is a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into the land which they know not? Now this broken idol in Hebrew is a shattered vessel. Now he's speaking this to the king, as it were. He's rebuking him, declaring who he is and what he is. And this right is prophets had exercised before, to go even to the king and rebuke the king. Nathan did it to David. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. Thou art the man. Elijah did it to Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 18. Elijah also did it to Ahaziah in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 16. Elisha did it to Joram in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 16. Jehu rebuked Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 2. Zechariah rebuked Joash, 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 20. Isaiah rebuked Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 39, verse 3. And John the Baptist rebuked Herod in Matthew chapter 14, verse 4. It's a position that God has given unto prophets because they represent God himself, who is a higher authority. Verse 30, thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Write him childless, that is, no lineal heir on the throne. So he never had an heir directly from himself who sat on the throne. He had seed, we can see that in verses 28, okay? His seed, and they cast out he and his seed. Also, we see this in verse 30, right here, and in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 17 and following. But none ruled. And no man shall rule, having descended from him. Now, Jesus' genealogy in Matthew has Jeconiah in it, chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. So how can Christ reign? Now, if you've had your perspectives class, then you know the answer to this, that Matthew is the legal genealogy through Joseph. But Christ was the Son of God and not the son of Joseph directly. Now Luke 3 has the real genealogy through Mary, and it comes through Nathan, not Solomon. See, Solomon, his sons reigned in his stead, and so the lineage went from David to Solomon and on out. But David had another son named Nathan, and that is the lineage through Mary, whereby which Christ is born, and therefore he is of the kingly lineage still, of the Davidic lineage, but not through Solomon, or in this case, Jeconiah either. So this prophecy came to pass, literally. This has stumbled some, but you know, because they look at it and see that Jeconiah is in his lineage. But the solution is really relatively simple when you see it. The typical form for the Hebrew was to the Hebrews, was to give the lineage of the Father. And that was the lineage given. And so that's what is given in Matthew. But in Luke, what we have, since Luke was a Gentile, he gave the lineage, the direct lineage, back to David. Actually, all the way back to Adam. And that came through Nathan. Chapter 23. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Now here he's been talking about the kings. And so the pastors he's speaking of are Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And this word frequently refers to civil rulers. And it's sometimes translated as shepherds in Jeremiah, and always that way in Isaiah and Ezekiel and the minor prophets. You might compare Ezekiel chapter 34, which is a very sobering chapter. You should read the whole chapter in Ezekiel chapter 34. Ye who would be pastors, read this whole passage. I'm going to read a couple of verses from it, because it's the whole chapter, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do not feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? That do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? In other words, they put themselves first. Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. In other words, the flock exists for me to fleece it. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty you have ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. This is going to be spoken of the pastors of this day, a lot of them, who are no pastors. Now, not all. There are good pastors out there who love the flock and do everything they can to feed the flock, but there are those of this nature, and they're an abomination to the Lord, because he set them in a position of authority and rulership and asked the people, required him in the word to follow such a one. And so what do? Treat him with cruelty. You know, killing them with kindness, so to speak. They're real kind, but in other words, they're sapping the life strength out of them for their own benefit. It happens. It happens all the time. And people get burned by it. They get hurt. And so the sheep are scattered, and they're meat for all the beasts of the field. That is the demons. They're left out there to be afflicted continually. Verse 2. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. Now this word visited is to watch over. You have not watched over them. But I will watch upon you the evil of your doings. In other words, he's going to watch as they suffer the judgment that is due them for the evil. Verse 3. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. Chapter 31, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. God is going to be the great shepherd through his great shepherd, Jesus Christ. They wouldn't shepherd, and so he's going to find shepherds after his own heart. And Jesus is the pattern. And so all who would be a shepherd then, Jesus is the pattern. We'll learn of him. And our pastor is a good pastor, a good representation of that great shepherd. He will not say that he's a perfect representation. In fact, he would say the opposite. But he is a good representation, and so we can follow after him and his heart. I know I spoke to, I didn't ask about it. I was sitting in Bonnie Martin's office one day, and she said, you know, I've worked for the pastor for 8 years now. As, you know, she does a lot of personal secretary work for him. And I think it came because she'd gotten a phone call from him, and it was regarding certain things, and she asked him. She said, you know, so many times. And in fact, always, in every situation, I've never seen him but sweet and kind and loving. In situations where anybody else, she said, where anybody would be upset and frustrated and have a right to be upset and frustrated at people or angry or, disturbed by things that, because, we don't hear anything of what goes on. We don't hear anything. And he has to hear it all and still be up in God. And yet she said, he's always sweet. He's always kind. He's always loving. Always. And she has to, some of the correspondence she writes is to people, in response to people who write the nasty things and do really unkind things. I know, he shared this from the pulpit. A man came to his door just a couple weeks ago. That man threatened to kill him. Had him by, the arm. He was shaking him. He didn't even call operations. He just asked him to leave. He spoke to him kindly, told him that he'd loved him, and etc. And then the man was just absolutely a demonic manifestation. And he just asked him to leave. That's the way his heart is. That's a good shepherd. See, the natural man says, no, what you do in that situation is you go, And he could have laid, And if the man had really gotten to the point where he was going to injure him, he wouldn't have stood there, and let him injure him. He would have, he knows Judah. He would have taken him down without really hurting him much, and just to stop him, he would have done that, because he's not, he's not being foolish about it. But he just knew that just being soft, soft answer turneth away wrath. He just counted on that, stilling the anger in the man, That's just the kind of heart he has. That's the kind of thing that needs to be instilled in us, that settled peace in Jesus Christ. To be a pastor like that, that will still love a man, really love a man. Now, that man had been put out of the assembly just recently, just prior to that, and that's what he was so upset about and some other things, And so he had every right to say to him, he was put out of the assembly, he could have, called the police for threatening him. He could have done all kinds of things like that, but he just asked him to, he explained that he loved him and that he always loved him and that he cared for his soul. And he just asked him to leave. And he said, finally, the guy wouldn't leave, and so he let go of him and he just walked off and went and sat down in his study, and eventually the guy just left. See, that's the kind of heart attitude. That kind of a peace. That's a good pastor. Feeds his flock and cares for him tenderly. So we can follow after a man like that. We can follow after a man who is demonstrating Jesus in his life that way. Verse 4. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. See, that's God's heart toward his sheep, that they should be fed, that they'd not be in fear or be dismayed or be lacking in any good thing. That's his heart toward his sheep. And so he's got to have pastors who have that same kind of heart for the sheep of God. Now, this is happening in spiritual Israel today that God is setting up, though. There are those pastors out there who have this kind of a heart. There are not as many as there should be, but this whole process that he's speaking of, that he is going to do, begins basically in the gospel age. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, this is Paul saying to watch over the people. This is the kind of heart. And it was being formed in the people at that time. And even to this day, God is still working and finding those pastors like that. There are pastors out there that love like that. There are unfortunately far fewer than there should be. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. But God is going to have, he's going to remove the sheep from those pastors who will not be this way, and he will raise up pastors who will feed the people so that they lack in no good thing. Because he cares more about the people. He wants those pastors that he has ordained already and set up and called. He wants them to succeed in this. But more than anything, he wants the flock to prosper. So if the flock's not prospering, he's going to do whatever's necessary. That's why we can trust God. See, this is where people get off on this whole thing. You know, they want to leave the assembly. You know, well, this pastor is off, you know. Well, look. If this pastor is causing us to lack in any good thing, see, and if he's not feeding us properly, and if we're in a position of fear and we're dismayed, then won't God raise up a pastor to protect us? Does he have to raise up somebody else out of the assembly to try and draw all the sheep away? No, that's not what he says he'll do. He says, I will raise up, I will remove, you know, and I will raise up a shepherd. So why can't we just trust God then? This is the position. If somebody in this assembly thinks that our pastor is not doing right by the sheep, then his obligation is to go to God about it. Really, not even to the pastor necessarily. Because what's going to happen? If this pastor is deceived, then going to him won't help. But if we go to God and he's deceived, God will hear. Doesn't God care more about the sheep? You know, it's kind of a position of, you know, it's taking the place of God. It's saying, I will be God unto this people. And I will forcibly remove these people and I will put up my own pastor. I mean, not really necessarily saying that, but in a sense, they're acting that way. God is the shepherd. He knows. He knows how to protect the sheep. They're his sheep. They hear his voice. And so, we can trust that then. There's no, why walk out and leave? My feeling is, get on your face and pray. The problem is deception. Deception and pride. Even people who seem to be humble, it's deception and pride. And that's a sad thing. But in reality, we can trust God. We can. We can say, Jesus, you know this people. They're yours. And we can say this about ourselves too. You know me and you know what my heart is, O Lord. I have given my heart totally over to you, and I want you to search me and try my ways to see whether there be any wicked way in me. But I want you to search me and try my ways. I don't want to be searching myself, because I won't find it. And what I do find will probably be demonic anyway. I mean, in other words, the demon will give me things to point at in my own life and make me feel condemned about them. So I'm going to trust my whole life to you, and I'm going to trust this assembly to you. Because you're the ultimate leader and ruler. See, we have to get this vision that God cares enough about us to keep us. The problem is we look at people who are leaving and we say, well, look, see, people are leaving, people are getting hurt, you know, people are getting divorced. Doesn't God care? Yes, God cares. Tell me he hasn't been working in those lives. He has been in most of the cases for years and years and years and years. And what has happened? Stop the ears. Won't listen. Won't obey. That's why divorces occur, why people leave the church. Unwillingness and unbelief. They come in together and they work. But we can trust the pastor. And that's what it really, this is what he's teaching us to do. To put our trust in God. Fully, totally, absolutely in God. And then trust that God is leading the one who is set over us. By his own power and his own authority. He set up this system. He set up this pastor. And he's proven that by the fruits of it. And so we can trust. And just fully lay our hearts out and trust. Even for our own souls. This I'm finding for my own self. That I was not trusting God for my own self in a sense. Because I always had to be a watchdog for myself, you know. Be careful, you know. Checking myself continually. And that just led to confusion sometimes. And mind battles. Because I'm not capable of checking myself. I can't be objective about myself the way I want to be. But if I can trust him, he can be objective about me and he can tell me. It's not throwing away all caution and just doing whatever you want and say, okay, God, here I am. If you want me to stop doing whatever I'm doing, then you just come and tell me. Now, I have a clear word of prophecy here, a more sure word here. And I have my pastor, who is my, you know, shepherd. And what he has said is falls right in line with the word of God. And so all I have to do is believe the word of God, trust in God, listen to my pastor, and I'm safe because that's what the promises of God say, that he will keep me. He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee. I keep my focus on Jesus and hearing His words, I'm safe. I am totally safe. Now, I am not living in this place experientially in every area of my life in every way. But that's where I'm headed, and I want to be there. I do. I really do. Because there's such a settled peace to it. Not in consternation and turmoil in the mind all the time. Wondering, worrying, fretting, concerned. I'm casting all my cares upon Him, for He careth for me. He has that tender care for me. Far more than I can care for myself. Far more. So I can trust Him. And we can trust our pastor to be led of God. And if he's not, then we can still trust that God will raise up one who will watch over us. Now we know by the fruits that God has raised up this one and that He is feeding us. And we're not lacking in any good thing. Not at all. And as Paul said, if anybody be any otherwise minded, then God will reveal even this. God will reveal it. We don't have to. God will vindicate His name because it's His flock. I think I should tape this and play it back in the assembly tonight. I'm serious. People just don't understand. They think what they're doing is by faith in God. In reality, it's faith in their own mind. And it's unbelief in God. And that our pastor has told us. And yet we still don't hear. Some don't hear. Most amazing. The power of the deception of the devil. And it also boils down to pride in man and unwillingness. Without realizing it, see, when we do that, we set ourselves above the will of God, above the Word of God, and make ourselves, we become a God unto ourselves without realizing it. It's not the intent, that's not the heart behind it, but that's what happens. Because we say, God doesn't care enough, so I have to. And that's what tacitly is being said. I mean, if you presented that to somebody, they say, oh, no, you misunderstand my heart. But in reality, that's what they're doing. They're saying, God doesn't care enough about this people, so I have to. Instead, they'll say, no, God cares enough, and that's why He's using me. But that's not the way He set it up in the book. That's not the way He set it up. So obviously, He's not using you. Verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up David, a righteous branch, raise unto David, a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Now this branch here, in the Hebrew, never denotes a twig, you know, like we think of a branch, or an individual branch of a tree, but a sprout that grows directly out of the ground or directly from a root, forming a new or second plant or tree. In other words, it may come out of a root of a tree that is apart from it. Now, this new sprout may spring forth from a root even after the tree has been cut down and the trunk removed. In other words, you know, there's always, you never get all the roots of a tree out. They go forever and ever. You know, but even after most of the trunk has been removed, there's a little stub left there. Little bit of roots, and sometimes branches will come right out of that. Okay, this kind of a branch. It's a sprout. You can compare Psalm chapter 80, verse 15, and Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13, and Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, which says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And this is the same thing here. A branch shall grow out of his roots. And also Zechariah chapter 6, maybe you'll pray for me today and think about it. And maybe I'll bring this tonight, you know, Lord willing. It's really an important thing that people hang on to. It really is. That we have a pastor and we have a God who knows what's going on. And we can trust Him. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Hallelujah. That's the branch that's being raised up. Now, it represents here the humanity of Christ, whose root is in reality God. His source of life was not the cut down tree of Judaism. Okay? At the time of Christ, the tree still stood, although dead because cut off from the root. That is, they had no life source flowing in them. And the axe was laid at the root of the tree, we see in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. Christ came to dung around the tree, in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. And it was a tree with leaves, but no life-giving fruit. See Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 14. Now, if Christ had had to depend upon the tree for life, he would have had no life, because there was no fruit. So he wasn't dependent upon that. So then, Christ is a root out of the dry ground, as we see in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. And his life was God, and just as ours must be also. Now it says, a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice on the earth. Better rendering is, he shall reign as king. Speaking of the branch, he shall reign as king and prosper and shall execute judgment, etc. Now this, you compare Isaiah chapter 32, verse 1. This branch is going to raise up and rule as king. And you know who else this branch is? That's the man-child. Coming out of a root of dry ground, because the church is pretty well dead. And so the root is going to be in God, going to come up. So this is a type then, a picture. Jesus Christ is the type, and we are to also be that root out of dry ground. And we will rule also, that's what it says. With a rod of iron, with him. The beasts are around about the four beasts, the four living creatures in Revelation, are round about the throne and in the midst of the throne, because they're going to rule with him. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Speaking of Christ, and the princes, probably referring to the bride, the man-child, that company. John chapter 1, verse 49 also. Those that had an ear to hear and an eye to see knew that Jesus was this king. And that's what we see in John chapter 1, verse 49. The beginning of his ministry. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Now, I don't think Nathanael was fully aware of what he was saying. But it was the truth. And he could see. He, you know, it may have been by the eye of faith he was saying it. In probability, he wasn't fully cognizant of what he was saying. That may have been. Verse 6. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. In his days they shall be saved. Now some say that was not fulfilled in Christ's ministry, since Judah was destroyed and dispersed by Rome in 70 AD. But the true Judah and true Israel, as we see in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, and Romans chapter 9, verse 6, they were saved in his days. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, he shall save his people from their sins. And it was done in his days. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 and 9, we can compare. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Okay, so he, in his days, through him, see, he was saved, and we are saved through him. And so in his days, we are then saved. Judah, the real Judah, is saved in his days. Also, in his days applies to the entire gospel age. Because the ministry of Christ continues in his body, which is the church. And this produces spiritual Israel, which is being saved. And he continues this because he continues to make intercession for us. And he does that by the power of an endless life, as we see in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 15 and 16.
Normally, would you say in his day he'll do this? Could it be speaking of two separate periods, like on earth and in the millennium? rather in his day he'll do this.
I rather suspect that it's kind of a Hebraism, in his days, speaking of his entire existence, you might say. That would include every aspect of him then. Might be interesting to look into, to see how it's structured. But I suspect it's kind of a Hebraistic way of saying the entire length of his existence.
Yeah. The first application is to the time that he lived on earth instead of the one.
In a sense, that's when the first part of Judah was saved. But in another sense, they weren't really fully saved until he actually died. You know, in other words, until he made good the all the sacrifices. And so, it may not just be his days on the earth. And in fact, until he died. Well, this gets into a real kind of a sticky question. You know, like, were they saved before, you know, he died? You know, his disciples, were they saved? Well, yes, they were. But they were saved under the old covenant, which was validated by his death. But they weren't saved in the same sense that we are after his death, whereby we are regenerated and we have a newborn spirit. In other words, they weren't born again until after he died. See? So, they were saved, and all those of Judah who had offered, and Israel who had offered up the sacrifices, and actually anybody who had offered up sacrifices unto God in a righteous manner, and that were accepted by God, then those were saved in his days. Even before he died. It's just that his death, see, this gets into a whole question of the how it applies, both beginning, you know, from beginning to ending, you know. And I can see I don't really want to get into it because it really covers a lot of different areas here. So I don't think you can, you probably cannot really pin it down. And it's probably speaking more of in his existence, in his life, in his ministry. And that ministry has not ended. Okay, now there may be something to the plural, but then again, like I say, it may just be a Hebraism. Okay, so that might bear some looking into. I don't know if I'll get a chance to, but if you wanted to, you could look up in Strong's under days where it says plural and look for places where you might see a phrase like this, in his days. And if you see it a number of times, then probably what you're seeing is an idiomatic way of saying in throughout the length of his entire life or his whole existence. Okay?
It seems, I was just thinking, in his days, that his real days on the earth are when he's king. And his real ability to help man.
Yes, but his kingship began when he was resurrected. He had made him both Lord and King, or Lord and Christ, that's what it says. But he's ruling. His rule began then, when he ascended, basically. Okay. It also shows his saving of Judah and Israel nationally after 2 days, that is 2,000 years. Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, you see that. After 2 days and in the third day he will raise us up in his sight. Also Romans chapter 11 verses 25 through 27. And 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 8. And his name, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. That is Yahweh Tzidkenu. The contrast is being made here between the coming king, who is Yahweh in the flesh, Jesus, and Zedekiah, which means Yahweh is right or just. The present king is of unrighteous Judah and is unrighteous himself. Christ, the branch, however, equals Yahweh, our righteousness. It's showing God building the righteousness in man, in the man Christ, and as well as showing his full deity. So the righteousness of the man Christ, as well as his full deity, is being shown by this, the Lord our righteousness. But it's also pointing to us, because in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 15 and 16, It says, in those days and at that time I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. And in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. That's the name that will be upon Jerusalem. Yahweh Tzidkenu. Because he will be formed in them completely and totally. So we see Christ being formed in the church, and therefore she is righteous. You can put 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, and Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, where it says that the bride has made herself ready. She is arrayed in fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. And so God is our righteousness. And he'll put that name upon us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. Good, we'll start here on Monday.